Have your Bibles with you today, turn up if you would, to Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we can look at a passage like we're looking at today and not tremble before you, we have not understood what we are reading. I pray, Heavenly Father, today as we go through this passage, as we look at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Bridegroom, coming back as our conquering King to bring judgment upon this world, help us, Heavenly Father, that we might bow before you in absolute reverence, realizing who you are and appreciating the grace that saved us and the blood of Jesus that washed away our sins. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified by that which is preached today. I pray, Heavenly Father, that this congregation will be deeply edified by it, and that, Lord, you would take the Word of God today, drive it into our hearts, make us more like Christ, put a deeper fear in our heart of God, a deeper love in our heart for the God that we serve, and help us, Heavenly Father, that we might have a deeper understanding of what this is all about. We love you. We thank you and praise you for loving us. And it is in the holy and precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last week, we studied the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is our groom, and we are his bride. What a glorious, beautiful truth we had last week to just absolutely revel in. Jesus loves us. He loved us so much that he died for us. He loved us so much that he suffered our hell for us. Now, you know, I can understand that kind of love if I was a good person. If I was a person who had lived a holy existence. I could understand it then. But the fact is, I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner. I've done bad things. I've thought wrong, horrible thoughts. I've said harsh words to hurt people. I've been selfish. I've been prideful. If anybody deserves the judgment of God, I deserve the judgment of God. But yet, the grace of God broke my stubborn will. The blood of Jesus Christ washed away my filthy sin. And Jesus Christ, in his love, brought me into his family. He became my groom, and I became his bride. Brothers and sisters, that's why grace is amazing. It is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. And last week, we got to kind of revel in that a little bit. How glorious that is. Today, we switch visions. And Jesus is seen not only as our great groom, he is also seen as our conquering king. Last week we looked at Hosea, and we shared that, about how Hosea was a prophet of God, and his wife had cheated on him, and she had gotten in countless adulterous affairs over and over and over again. And what did Hosea do? He went to the slave market. He saw her on the slave block, and with deep, unfettered love, he walked over to the slave owner. And he purchased her, paid her ransom, bought her back, and took her back home to be his wife again. What did that love do to Gomer, to his wife? I'll tell you what it did. It turned her life absolutely upside down. It broke her heart into a million pieces. It drove her to faithfulness and loyalty and undying commitment to her husband. Take that story for a minute and apply it to yourself. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven when you die? If you are saved, I want you to know you're not saved because you were good. You're not saved because you somehow merited God's favor. You're saved because Jesus was perfectly good. And he died as your substitutionary atonement. Now, I know we think we get it. We get it. We feel like we understand the depths of God's grace. I'm here to tell you this morning, friends, we don't get it. We don't really understand the horrors of hell. We don't really understand the depths of our depravity. We don't really understand the payment that Jesus made that we might have a relationship with the living God. So today, we have the privilege of viewing our conquering King, our Lord, coming back in judgment. And I want you to know that it's real, it is powerful, it is decisive, it is sudden, and it is frightening. We have churches all over our nation today that are more concerned about political correctness than they are about the glory of God. That they won't talk about sin because they know that makes people feel uncomfortable. They call good evil and evil good, but light for darkness and darkness for light. I think Bodie Baucom probably said it best when he said these churches are advocating a sissified, needy Jesus. Jesus needs us. Jesus needs our approval. He needs our acceptance. Oh, but don't worry about your sin. He'll just let it slide. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand what sin is and what it has done to the heart. And the only way we can do that is to go to the cross to take a look at what Jesus had to pay for us on the cross for our sins to be forgiven. And folks, if God the Father would judge His sinless Son with the kind of justice that we see on the cross, then you can rest assured He is not going to let our sin slide. Jesus does not need us. Jesus does not need anything. Why? Because He is God. He is not a needy, sissified Savior. He is God. And we need to understand that. Now, I want to share with you Revelation 19 once again. I'm just going to read this to you again because I want you to be thinking about this through this whole sermon. Let me just read it again. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are 5 points I want to share with you this morning. Number one, the warrior Messiah. Look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. We've been studying the book of Revelation now for a long while. We've been using an interpretive tool called progressive parallelism. That the book of Revelation is divided into 7 chapter divisions. And each chapter division is a picture of the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. As we've been going through the book of Revelation, we've seen veiled allusions to the second coming of Christ. In the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, we are told that the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll, and the unbelievers will try to hide from Christ. In Revelation chapter 11, we have this statement that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord in Christ. In Revelation chapter 14, we see this statement. The Son of Man will harvest the earth with a sharp sickle. Now, those were veiled illusions. But that which we are looking at today is not a veiled illusion. Heaven is open. And when heaven is open, Jesus Christ returns to this earth to make war. Now, we have seen this warrior Messiah all the way through the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when God destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, Moses broke out in song. And what did he sing? He said, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." The Messiah warrior is the captain of the host of the Lord that stood before Joshua. Joshua took one look at him. He had his sword drawn. And he says to Joshua, "Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground." So we have seen him before. Oh, but we have never seen him like this. Point two. The many-crowned king. Verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. The many crowns are symbolic. He is not just a king. He is the King of Kings. Every judgment is right. And there are no judgments that can be changed or altered. I was talking to a good friend last week who has a friend who's been trying to witness to his brother. His brother is over 60 years old. He shared the gospel with him. And then with tears in his eyes, he said to his brother, "Would you repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And his brother looked at him and smiled. And he said, "Nah, I'm not ready for that. I'm just going to roll the dice and I'm going to take my chances." Brothers and sisters, there is no dice. There is no dice and there is no second chance. If we refuse to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and we refuse to bow now, the day will come when we will bow. And when we will bow then, there will be a verdict, and that verdict is not in question. John says in this verse that the rider on the white horse is called faithful and true. Jesus was faithful to live a perfect life. He was faithful to suffer our hell for us. And not once, never did he waver with sin. There was no sin, absolute perfection. And never did he back away from fully taking our judgment upon himself. This is why the Apostle Paul said what he did in Philippians chapter 2. "For God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The many crowns represent his superiority to everything and his authority over everything. He is not just a king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what does it mean that he has a name that no one knows but himself? This tells us that Jesus is God. And that there are depths of his deity that you and I will never be able to fathom. You know, when we're in heaven and we're with the Lord and we've been with him for a million years, we're going to know a whole lot more about him. And it's going to be a wonderful, joyous time. But you know what we're going to realize? We're going to realize that we have not scratched the surface in understanding who this God really is. And we will never fully figure him out. And we will never fully understand him. Because he has such great wisdom. Such great glory. He is so glorious and magnificent. That he has a name that no one knows but God himself. This is what the Nicene Creed is talking about. When it refers to Jesus this way. That he is very God of very God, begotten, but not made. Also in verse 12, we are told that his eyes are like a flame of fire. What does that mean? It means that he sees right through our sin. He doesn't just see the actions that we do. He knows the motives. He knows the purposes. He knows the intentions. He knows our thoughts. He knows it all. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says this. "No creature is hidden from his sight, But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Richard Phillips said, faithful preachers are sometimes accused of prying into people's private affairs to discover and expose their secret sins in the sermon, when what actually happens is the Word of God penetrates to expose the secret corruptions of the heart. How complete will be the exposure of all sin when Jesus returns with eyes of flaming fire to judge all whose sins are not forgiven. All right, point three is an eternal statement. Verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. You realize that John, the one who wrote this Revelation, the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, is the only writer in the New Testament that ever ascribes this name to Jesus Christ. He calls him the Word of God. John wrote this Gospel 25, 30 years after the other three had been written. And the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, did not primarily focus on the deity of Christ in their Gospels. So when the Spirit of God began to inspire John to write the Gospel of John, he inspired him to do just that, to focus on the deity of Christ. Remember how he starts his Gospel off in the prelude? He starts it off, and it sounds very much like the first chapter in the book of Genesis. John is equating Jesus Christ with our Creator God. He is saying Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Remember that prelude? What did he say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the light was the light of men. Not only is Jesus God, but how is He dressed? He is clothed with a robe that is dipped in blood. Brothers and sisters, that's symbolically a picture of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. In other words, as judgment begins to fall on a lost world, they have their eyes opened to who this really is. They see, this is God. This is the Son of God. And when they see what He is dressed in, what He is clothed in, a robe dipped in blood, stained with blood, then they begin to realize what they have done. What they have done. They have mocked His crucifixion. They have persecuted His people. That they have joined in with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. With Pilate, who sentenced him to death, with the Roman soldier who nailed him to the cross. Alexander McLaren is a great Scottish preacher, and before his conversion, he had a dream one night. And in his dream, he saw Jesus tied to a whipping post, and he saw a Roman soldier that was standing in front of him with this whip. And he was taking that whip, he was coming down on the back of Jesus over and over again. And each time he would lash Jesus across the back, Jesus would wince in pain. Finally, Alexander McLaren, in his dream, couldn't stand it anymore. And he ran over to the guy that was whipping him, and he jerked him around. And when he did, he looked into his face and realized it was like looking into a mirror. It was his own face. And he realized the truth in the matter, that it was his sin that sent Jesus to the cross. It was him that brought the pain to Christ. When Jesus Christ returns to earth in a blood-stained garment, every lost soul who sees Him will know this truth. Sin sent Jesus to the cross, and we are guilty. Point four, the armies of heaven. Look at verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. For the first 20 years of my life, I was a dispensationalist. I preached as a dispensational preacher. I believed that there would be a rapture of the church, that would take place first. And we would be taken into the air, meet the Lord in the air, and we would receive a new glorified body. And then we would be in heaven with Christ for 7 years. And during that 7 years, there would be a tribulation going on down here on this earth. And there would be many people who were unsaved at the time of the rapture. And many of those people would come to know Christ during that time. And they would trust Christ. And many of them would be greatly persecuted and go through martyrdom and experience death themselves. And then, at the end of the 7 years, Jesus would return and we would return with Him as Jesus would come to this earth in judgment. The Christians who would be taken in the rapture would miss out on all that persecution. They would not experience any of that. And then those that were on the earth would have a second chance to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. As I begin to study that theory, I begin to see holes all the way through it. I begin to see that it could create great danger in the church. I can remember one Sunday morning in my former church preaching on the rapture. And there was a man that was there that was a visitor in the church that day. And he talked to me after the service was over. He said, "I've always wondered about this Christianity stuff." He said, "I didn't know really what to do with it." But he said, "I know what I'm going to do now." He said, "I'm going to wait for the rapture." And he said, "I'm just going to wait and see if you guys are raptured out of here, if you're taken away from here, if you're taken up to be with the Lord," he said, "then I'll make my decision for Christ." He said, "But right now, I'm just going to continue to live just like I'm living, doing what I want to do, living like I want to live." And I can remember a knot just knotting up in my stomach. I knew so many people who were not prepared for persecution and who didn't really care because they said, "Hey, we're going up in the rapture. We're going to miss all that. We're not worried about it." Wow! Theology matters, folks. Right doctrine is very, very important. What you believe in your eschatology is going to greatly determine how you handle and how you deal with persecution. So I started digging into the Word of God. And I discovered that there is no two-part second coming. Christians are not going to be spared the last day's persecution. I went to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. And that passage clearly teaches that the rapture of the church and the second coming and the dead in Christ being raised from the dead, I saw that all that takes place almost as one event. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18 says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those who sleep with Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." If you die today as a Christian, you will immediately go into the presence of God. You will be with Him spiritually. But what does that mean? Does that mean we're going to be like ghosts or phantoms or something where we're just kind of just there and don't really recognize each other? I don't think so. I think we're going to have a spiritual body. A body that's recognizable, a body that's actually functional, and we will be with Christ, but that will not be the end. Because on the day of the last day, the day of the resurrection, that we're going to receive new glorified bodies, and there will be bodies just like the body that Jesus had when He walked out of that tomb. It'll be a body that cannot get sick, a body that cannot die, a body that cannot sin, a body that cannot experience pain, a body that has no limitations in time and space. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, He walked right through the wall. He could disappear. He could be here 1 second and miles away the next. Immediately after the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the Christians will be translated to meet the Lord in the air. And then immediately after rejoicing with Him, we return to this earth and as Jesus is coming in judgment. I believe that the dispensational rapture theory has done great harm to the Christian church. It has created an unpreparedness for the persecution that is coming. And it's telling the lost world that they're going to get a second chance. Do not buy into that lie. Friends, it's a bad eschatology. It's a theory that has only been around for 170 years. For the first 1850 years of church history, nobody believed in the two-part second coming. It's all going to happen at one time, and the church needs to be prepared. Let me give you one more passage to consider. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together in Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, even by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Paul is saying that the second coming, when he actually comes down to this earth, and our gathering together to him, that's what we call the rapture, is going to take place as one event, almost simultaneously. And then he says, don't be deceived, that day will not come until, first of all, there is an apostasy, a falling away from the faith, and then that man of sin will be revealed. Now, the dispensationalists say it's this great apostasy, and the man of sin will not be revealed until after the rapture of the church. Paul is saying the exact opposite here. He is saying the exact opposite. Don't be deceived. It will happen before we are taken and Christ returns. I said all that to say this. We are part of that army of heaven. We are going to be coming with Christ as He comes back to make war. Point 5, the power of the Word. Look at verse 15 and 16. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus does not trade blows with the enemy. He immediately slays them. And He does it just by speaking the word. How did He create the sun? Let there be light. And there was a sun. How did He create the earth? He spoke it into existence. When Paul is telling us here about the end times Antichrist, what does he say? He says that Jesus will kill him with the breath of His mouth. That's all it will take. There's no fight here. All He'll do is say the word. This is what Martin Luther was talking about in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, when he said these words. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Now, when I've been persecuted, put down, or treated badly by unbelievers, there's something down inside of me that just wants to fight. I get revenge. I want to put up with this. Paul has a word for me. Romans 12:9. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will pay, saith the Lord. Richard Phillips made a great statement here, and he deals with so-called Christians' complaints. He says this, these verses show that Jesus is not squeamish when it comes to judgment, nor is He aloof from the inflicting of God's personal wrath. The same cannot be said of all who read the Bible. Many recoil at such anti-humanistic teaching, with human lives symbolically squashed like ripe and bloody grapes. There are many replies to this objection. One is to point out that the righteous Lord has previously come as a Savior who offers to save these very sinners by shedding His own blood and the sacrifice of love on His cross. Jesus has offered a free and full forgiveness by the terrible cost to Himself that He bore on the cross. But if we refuse His salvation, we deserve His condemnation. Steve Wilmer says, either judgment is done on Him at the cross, or else, failing that, judgment is done by Him as people's unforgiven sins sends them to hell. It is pointless for us to object out of our low view of the offense of sin when the Bible plainly declares the fury of God's wrath. We may turn our eyes from the rivers of blood that are shed on earth in human violence, warfare, and unrighteous oppression, no small part of which is the blood of the persecuted martyr church. But unless we face the wickedness of sin and repent, we will behold in bloody terror the treading of the graves and the violent retribution of a holy God. Robert Mounce writes, any view of God which eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the interest of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection finds no support in the strong and virile realism of the apostles. So what do? Paul said to the preachers, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And he says this to all of us, not just preachers, but all believers. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God, pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. How best do we deal with enemies of God? Here's what we do. We give them the life-changing gospel. Ezekiel 37, very interesting chapter. Ezekiel is commanded by God to go out and preach to a valley of bones. It seems like it just doesn't make sense. What good is that going to do? That would just be an exercise in futility. Ezekiel obeys God. He preaches to that valley of bones. And what happens? The Lord energizes His Word with the Spirit of God. And all of a sudden, the bones begin to rattle. And they begin to move. And all of a sudden, there's sinews and tissues and muscle that begins to grow on those bones. And it's not long before there's an army that's been created. Folks, that's how we get saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So Paul got saved. Paul was dead in his trespasses and sins. Jewish rabbi, man who thought that he knew it all. Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. Jesus introduced himself to Paul. He shared the Word of God with him. And Paul was saved right there in the middle of the Damascus Road. He became a new creation where old things are passed away and all things are become new. Jesus Christ said to us, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Brothers and sisters, that's our calling. That's our calling. And who gave it to us? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You may say, Doug, I'm not a preacher. I can't do that. Yeah, you can. Yes, you can. Because if you're a Christian, your witness is every bit as powerful as my witness. Because what Jesus did for me as a preacher, Jesus did for you as a Christian. Brothers and sisters, this judgment is coming. And the world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't believe it. The world doesn't think it's going to happen. You and I have a God-given responsibility to share this truth with the lost and dying world. Can we do that? Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this great passage. Father, as I read it, I just tremble to think that my God is this great, this powerful, and was this gracious to a sinner like me. Heavenly Father, if you were that gracious to me, help me that I might be gracious to others. Help me, Lord, that I might have a heart to share the truth with people who don't know. Lord, we pray for our loved ones, for our friends, for those who are just rejecting, that, Lord, you would have mercy, that you would do the work in their heart, Lord, that we don't have the ability or the power to do. We know, Lord, that you are sovereign and our trust is in you. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might love you more, that we might fear you with a deeper fear, that we might love you with a sweeter love, and that, Lord, you might be glorified in all that we say and do. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.